have a good friend from that state up north. So
I have been praying for this weekend for a long time, going way back. Jim had actually contacted myself, I don't know how long ago, it was many, many months ago. And when we found a good weekend where this could happen in terms of my schedule, that from that particular point on, I began to pray for our weekend together. And I hope that at the end of the weekend, you'll be able to look back upon it and say, wow, this was a very profitable weekend that we spent together. And in fact, in order to kind of demonstrate that just for a moment, grab your Bible and I want you to go over to Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8. And we're going to drop right in the middle of this particular chapter, in verse 13, and verse 13 is going to be our theme for the whole weekend. There's a theme verse here. So much so that when the weekend is over and somebody comes up to you and says, what did you do this weekend? You can say to them, I went to a retreat. Oh, you did? Well, what'd you learn at the retreat? You can say, I learned how to hate. What? I learned how to hate. What? I went to a retreat and learned how to hate. Well, look at verse 13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. You know that God hates those things? And He wants us to hate those things too? And everything that we're going to be dealing with throughout this entire weekend deals with these issues. Deals with the issue of pride, arrogance, perverted speech, perverted mouth. God says, I hate those things. And before this weekend is up, it is my desire and my hope that God will develop in you a perfect hatred for those things in your life. Every time pride raises its ugly head, every time arrogance is present, every time your mouth is perverted, and I'm not just talking about curse words and swear words and taking God's name in vain. It's a very narrow definition of perversion. The Bible says perverted speech includes anytime you tear someone else down verbally, that just broadens the entire definition. Anytime you tear somebody down, you don't even have to swear, you don't have to curse, you don't even have to take God's name in vain. Anytime you do that, that's perverted speech. So, and of course, the counterbalance to that, I'm sure that you've seen those t-shirts where guys walk around, it says, no fear. Oh, I desperately want to get a different t-shirt that says, no fear, K-N-O-W. Know the fear of the Lord. Because when a person genuinely fears the Lord, then they'll have the perfect hatred for those things. The problem is that in our lives, we put up with these things. We put up with pride. We put up with arrogance. We put up with perversion in our own speech and thought because we rationalize and we think it's okay. We think that's fine. But that's not what we want to do. We're going to learn how to hate those things as the weekend moves on. When somebody asks you, what did you do this weekend? I went to a retreat and I learned how to hate my sin. I learned how to hate my sin. And hopefully that's what you will learn. Grab your Bible now. And we want to start off and lay the cornerstone for everything we're going to be talking about this weekend. Because all of this is about equipping men to be pace setters. And with that theme, my mind naturally goes to the book of Hebrews. So if you want to grab your Bible and go over to Hebrews chapter 3, we're interested in verses 12 and 13. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Have you ever noticed how easy it is to study the Bible as a historical textbook? I work in an academic environment. We have undergraduate students, we have graduate students, we have seminary students. I'm surrounded by students all the time, students asking questions and wondering about grades and studying their Bible and doing all kinds of tests and exams and quizzes about the Word of God. It's very, very easy within that particular context to treat this as another textbook. And there are a lot of very sincere Christians who have become experts at Bible trivia. I mean, they can win Bible trivia games. They know the characters of the stories. They know the geographical place names. They may even know a little of the original languages, the Greek, Hebrew, and even a little bit of Aramaic. And it's even possible to sit in church and to listen to wonderful expository sermons for years and yet never really ask yourself the question, what needs to change in my life in order to bring my life into conformity to what the Bible is really saying? It's very easy to do that. What needs to change in my life in order to bring my life into conformity with what the Bible is really saying? What does this text say about my own heart and what's going on in my heart? When I was back in high school, I played football. I even got a scholarship to the University of West Virginia. It's the only place that offered me one. They didn't have a very good team back then. But I turned it down in order to go to a Christian school. But I loved playing football. I'll never forget the final season I played. In an earlier game of the season, we had surprised everyone and beat the previous year's state champions by the score of 60-14. Shocked everybody. Shocked the other team. But later on in the season, we found ourselves at halftime in a game losing to one of the weakest teams in the league by 2 touchdowns. It shouldn't be happening. I remember our coach, very big guy who played for the Cleveland Browns when Jim Brown was a star running back, came in the locker room with the most angry look I think I've ever saw on a man's face. I'll never forget what he said, controlling his anger. He blurted out, "Gentlemen, it's gut check time. We're going to see in the second half whether you guys have it in you to play like real football players," and then he turned around and walked out. That's all he said. We're all sitting there. In the second half, our team played our hearts out, caught up, and ended up winning the game. But I will never forget that moment the rest of my life, because he was right. We thought this team was going to be a pushover. We thought we could just go out there and just play an average game and win that game. And that is exactly the attitude of most Christians today. And you're going to get run over by Satan and the forces of evil. So there's a sense in which this retreat represents a gut check time. This is a time for you to take a look at your own life. We're going to see whether or not you have it in you as a genuine Christian man to follow through with what the Word of God really says. What we're going to share with you is not going to be complicated this weekend. Hopefully we're going to illustrate it well. You're going to see it clearly, but we're going to try to deliver as best as possible, as straightforward as possible, what God is saying to men. This first
installment in this whole series is called Reciprocal Responsibilities, or really Living the Supremacy of Christ, Living Out the Supremacy of Christ. Now, it's really interesting that when you study a little bit about the background of the book of Hebrews, you begin to understand that the author of Hebrews here is writing to second-generation Jewish believers that are scattered through different places. Probably most conservative Bible scholars believe this was written around 64 to 68 A.D. And there was a particular occasion in which this particular epistle was written because many were beginning to show signs of renouncing their faith in Christ. And probably the main message of the book of Hebrews is a message of pressing on, of hunkering down and doing your best. Because Jesus Christ is not one option among many options. He is the superior and only option. Many of these second-generation Jewish believers were going through the early stages of severe persecution. And so they were very, very tempted to renounce their faith and go back into their Judaism and all the Judaistic practices. They were tempted to go there. And so he warns them. Thus far, up to this particular point, by the time we get to chapter 3, what he's really talked about is Christ's superiority overall in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Our author actually begins his epistle demonstrating the absolute uniqueness of Jesus Christ as a divine Son, as incarnate Redeemer, as the exalted Lord. There's a marvelous statement there in verse 1 where he says, God, after he spoke, and here he uses a unique, it's not just the typical Greek word lego, to tell or to say something. Slalao, after he spoke out, spoke up long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions. That means in many parts or many books, we could say, at different times and in many ways. Sometimes he spoke directly, sometimes he did it through dreams, sometimes he did it through various visions, sometimes he even spoke through a donkey. God spoke in various ways in the past. But then it says here in verse 2, in these last days, or be better translated, upon these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he also made the world. That's probably translated that way in the New American Standard because the old King James translated it worlds. But that's not the word cosmos, which is usually the word world or cosmoi, worlds. It's the word ionos, which means through whom he made the ages, all of time. He stands above time and above time. Whom he made all of these things. He created this time. He created this time for you and I to be here at this particular time studying the Word of God together. So, all of that was done through Christ. Well, then he talks a little bit about not only Christ's superiority over all, but he talks about Christ's superiority over the angels. Now, one of the reasons why he does that is because of the exalted position that angels held in Judaistic thinking and theology. Our author explains from the Old Testament how the Christ, the anointed Savior, was far superior to them because it is Jesus who shares the very throne of God as his heir and son. And this section contains the first great warning in the book in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, about neglecting such a great salvation supplied and provided by Christ. That's the first great warning of the book.
How can we neglect that? Chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Then he talks about Christ's superiority over Moses in chapter 3. Now, there's no question as to the exalted position of Moses had in Judaism. Even greater than Moses, he says, is Jesus Christ. Even greater than Moses. And that was especially significant because many of the recipients of this epistle were showing signs of returning to the comforts of Judaism because of the persecution they were encountering. And in order to end all that intense persecution. And then, in this particular section, he also talks about the superiority of Christ's faithfulness. Now, that's significant because he highlights in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, how Moses was faithful. And the little preposition that he uses there is a critical one. In, notice that, in God's household as a servant. And then he changes the preposition. But Jesus was faithful over God's household as a son. In other words, he's greater as a son rather than a servant. Moses served within the household. Jesus reigned over the household. That was radically different. Then in chapter 3, verses 7 through 19, he begins to talk about the warning of Israel's rebellion, verses 7 through 11. And this brings us really to the second great warning of the book, using how God dealt with Israel's rebellion in the wilderness. And really, if you were to sum up everything he has to say there, it would be something like this. If God excluded the Israelites and even Moses from the land of rest, because of their rebellion, then what will become of those who rebel against Jesus Christ, who is by far superior? That's a great question, isn't it? If God excluded the Israelites and even Moses from the land of rest because of their rebellion, what will become of those who rebel against his superior son? What will become of them? You know that every time you choose the way of sin, that is an open act of rebellion against God. Every time. Every time you succumb to that. I don't think our author here wants us to miss the heavy implications that it carries for your life, and especially the life of the so-called Christian, which really brings us to chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. So let's take a look at this and kind of pull this apart, plug it back together again, and see what implications this has for your life right now. There is this warning of your rebellion that comes right on the heels of after talking about Israel's rebellion there in the wilderness. And when the author here of Hebrews writes in verse 2, "Take care, brethren," he's finished talking about the ancient Israelites, and he's now, in a sense, stretching his bony finger across the ages and pointing right at us, you and me. He's pointing at you. He's pointing at me. Take care, brethren. He's writing to us here at this retreat. Just as in the first century Christians could learn from the Israelites of old, you and I have a relevant and timeless lesson to learn about our own hearts from what we learn about them as well. We have to take care of hearts. Let me make a few careful observations about this particular verse in verse 12. He says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." Now, I want you to note right here that the body of Christ has a responsibility to make sure that it has no rebellion in its ranks. body of Christ. Not just the pastors. He's not just writing to the pastors of the church. Or he's not just writing to the board of the church. He's writing to everyone. This is really significant. In fact, brethren here is plural. It's not singular. It's a corporate charge. All the experiences of the Israelites serve as a warning to those first century Christians and serve as a warning to us today as well. Our author doesn't say here that each one of you look at your own heart. No. God's people have a corporate responsibility to look out for one another in the faith. It's too easy to adopt the attitude of Cain. When God comes to Cain and says, "Where's your brother?" And his response is, "Am I my brother's keeper? Am I my brother's keeper?" You may have that same attitude. Am I my brother's keeper? I mean, it's that individualistic type of Christianity. On one very real level, you are your brother's keeper. God commands each Israelite in the wilderness to love your neighbor as yourself. That means look out for their welfare as you would naturally look out for your own welfare. New Testament Christians have to actively take care of one another as well. We can see that in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, Romans 15, 14, Colossians 3, 16. Christian laymen are called to do a ministry, an informal ministry of counseling with one another. That's part of it. To look out for one another. When you see another brother really struggling, or there's an issue in his life that he's unwilling to confront, what are you going to do? How are you going to deal with that? Now, we're not to be busybodies. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11 is clear about that. So we're not just supposed to go around and start probing to see if there is sin in other people's lives. That's not our job. Pastors have that responsibility, you know. In fact, they have to look out and take active care for people. But for the average guy, you and I, we don't have to do that. But when we obviously see that there is a sin in someone's life, when there's something that has seriously gone wrong, then it is our responsibility to come alongside and offer help to that brother. Even sometimes when it's unwanted, absolutely. No qualifications are put on this verse. Only help the wanted, the brothers who want it. No, that's not what he says. There's no footnote here. Even sometimes when it's unwanted. But the sin is obvious. Now, the formal, active oversight of the flock belongs to the elders and the pastors of the church. That's Hebrews 13, 17. The hearts of brothers in Christ are at stake here. So too is the well-being of his church and the honor of his name. That's a big deal. Furthermore, brethren is an endearing term that assumes that the vast majority of the original recipients were genuine Christians. Now, that's especially significant when you get to chapter 6. Our author still regards them to be mostly a Christian community. But, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Many can be corrupted by a few, and that's why every believer must take care and be watchful. In every church, there are pretenders that are present, and they are the seeds of that church's destruction. Every church has pretenders. Jesus even warns about that. The majority of the original readers of the book of Hebrews were true believers. That's the reason for this gentle address. However, our author sees a danger that has to be sternly rebuked at this point. And that is they were not seriously looking out for one another. And this is such a critical thing. They were not looking out for one another. Well, secondly, special care then must be given to be sure that the warning of Israel's rebellion in the wilderness does not go unheeded by New Testament Christians. If God dealt so severely with the Jews in the wilderness who rejected Moses, how will he deal with those who reject his son? This is what these early Jewish Christians needed to hear. How do you treat God's son, and how you treat him shows everything about the reality of your walk with God. This is what Jesus meant when he taught the parable of the landowner in Matthew chapter 21. The term that's used here in verse 12, take care literally, means they need to see to it that there is not anyone who is rebellious. See to it. Now, why is that such a stern warning? Because rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ carries greater consequences than rejecting Moses. The Jewish rebels in the wilderness were not permitted to enter the blessings and the rest of Canaan because of their rebellion, and that was serious. But even more serious is rejecting someone greater than Moses, the Son of God, which means the forfeiture of greater blessings of entering into God's eternal rest. And he talks about the fact that present among them was an evil, unbelieving heart. Actually means a heart that is evil because it is unbelieving. The grammar here of the Greek is very specific. It is a heart that is evil because it is unbelieving. You realize any form of unbelief resonant in your heart is evil. Any form of unbelief that's resonant in your heart that rejects the Son or His Word is evil. The unbelieving heart is not a heart that has come to some kind of faith, but a heart that departs from belief, a heart not firm in faith. In the parable of the soils, it is referred to as the thorny heart, Luke chapter 8, verse 14. Furthermore, some of our English translations can imply that this is a person who becomes neglectful and passive and drifts away from the faith. But that's really not the case here. The Greek construction confirms this is a person who actually deliberately rebels and consciously deserts Jesus Christ. That's different. A person who deep down inside rebels and consciously deserts Jesus Christ. The exact opposite of this heart is described in Hebrews 10. Grab your Bible just for a moment and go over to verse 22. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22. He says, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That is the antithesis of the heart of Hebrews 3:12. So this is a heart that is evil because it is unbelieving. There's a third observation we want to make here, and that is this, that falling away from the living God is heart idolatry. Falling away from the living God is heart idolatry. In more than one way, the apostasy that threatened the Jews of the Sinai still threatens you today. They desired to follow gods of the neighboring nations. Nothing reveals their foolishness more than the worship of those gods. Psalms 115, verses 3 through 8 talks about it. Isaiah 46, 6 talks about it. Jeremiah 10, verses 5 through 10 talks about it. And any time you and I forsake the living God, then you fall prey to idolatry. Your heart was created to worship. It has to worship something. Everybody's heart on the planet worships something. It can't worship nothing. That's part of the occupation of the heart. So when it's not really worshiping the God of heaven, then it's worshiping some substitute. It may be a person. It may be things. It may be a position. It may be issues of prestige. Maybe issues of pride. It worships something. Whatever that is. So idolatry of the heart occurs every time you choose to rebel in unbelief. These Hebrew readers were not going out to worship pagan gods of wood or stone. In fact, they were returning to the temple and its sacrifices to worship Yahweh. But this return was idolatrous because they were rejecting God's Son and His final and ultimate sacrifice out of a heart that desired comfort. The comfort that Judaism offered. They wouldn't be persecuted any longer. And that was the same thing was really true of their ancient relatives. There in the wilderness, they were desiring the comforts of Egypt. They wanted to go back. They were being tempted to relinquish the blessings of the gospel for really a return to much lesser things. Well, idolatry also is when unrighteous desires of the heart rule you rather than the Lord and His will ruling you. Why do people do what they do? Is it the alignment of the planets? Are people genetically hardwired towards depression, anger, complaining? Is it uncontrollable raging hormones that cause people to do what they do? Maybe their instinctual psychic impulses collide with the demands of society. Is it possible that the behaviorists are right? That your drives towards antisocial behavior have become rewarded with enough positive stimuli to cause you to continue to act the way you do? Or maybe you've become fixated somewhere on the hierarchy of needs and you're conditioned to be obsessed with one thing or another. Maybe you're compensating for some perceived inferiority complex, as Alfred Adler talks about. Or maybe the demon of pleasure or comfort has invaded some crevice in your personality. That's why you do what you do. Maybe it is your personality. Maybe you're melancholy, sanguine, phlegmatic, caloric, and you see no way of changing. It's just me. It's interesting where that comes from. That actually, all that personality stuff comes from ancient Greek mythology. Hippocrates. You know where we get the Hippocratic Oath from? Hippocrates believed that any one of four bodily humors determined your personality. If you had an overabundance of any one of those four bodily humors, and determine who you were in terms of your personality. For example, those four bodily humors was blood, phlegm, yellow bile, and black bile. And of course, then later on, the Latin-derived terms or the anglicized Latin terms, blood, sanguine, right? Phlegmatic, phlegm, goes with phlegm. Yellow bile, caloric. Black bile, melancholia. Right? So those Latin terms now. And Hippocrates used to say, I can prove this to you. If a person is an outward going type of personality, lots of energy going on, they have too much blood. So he developed bloodletting. Drain blood. And guess what? That really outgoing person changes his whole personality. Or you have a really moody person. Somebody who is kind of moody, subject to emotions, down a lot of the time, rather pessimistic, melancholy. Too much black bile. So he would give people like that really powerful herbal laxatives. All right? If you've been sitting on the John for 3 or 4 days, everything looks up after that. Changes your whole personality. Scientific proof. But that's not true. It doesn't make science sense. It's not biblical sense. Nowhere in the Bible will you find those personality characteristics. In fact, if you study the Bible from a biblical anthropological point of view, personality is fluid. It's not fixed. I'm not the same person I was when I graduated from high school. And I tell my students, you ought to be happy about that. I'm not the same person. That's what progressive sanctification does. It changes you. You're not the same person. Why do people do what they do? That was the question I started off asking. Scripture says that it's because you have certain functional gods that you worship, that rule you and fuel your behavior. Grab your Bible just for a moment. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We can see this again, a similar type of context. Here the Apostle Paul writes about the children of Israel, their wanderings in the wilderness. Let's pick up in verse 5, 1 Corinthians 10, 5. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, speaking to the Christians now, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. And as soon as he says that, he says in verse 7, do not be idolaters. Now, do I think the early Corinthian church was actually literally going out worshiping physical idols? I don't believe that was really going on. I think there were issues of their heart that they had idolatrized. Maybe some of them were going out and worshiping physical idols, but that wasn't the majority. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and stood up to play. He's not referring to physical idols of stone and wood. He's talking about pleasure, seeking pleasurable things, eating, drinking. That became their idol. Filling their stomach. Play, recreation became their idol. Tomorrow is idol day for most American guys. College football. But you're not going to be there. You're going to be here. Just set your iPhones to give you updates every now and then. And you promise not to look at them until after we're done. Right? That's what I'll do. Idolatry. Idolatry, you see, is when unrighteous desires of the heart rule you. They master you. And you know what's interesting about these desires is very legitimate desires can become idolatrous desires in a nanosecond. In counseling, how many times have I heard that? If I had a nickel for every time I've heard a woman say to me, you know, all I want is for my husband to love me. That's all I want. Is that wrong? No. She's wanting what God wants. Can it become wrong? Oh, yeah. How do you know it's become wrong in her heart? Because when she doesn't receive the love that she thinks that she deserves from him, she gets angry, hateful, mean, spiteful, or she goes the other direction and becomes moody, withdrawn, non-communicative. Now that has become a ruling desire that dominates her heart. It has gone from a legitimate desire to an illegitimate desire. It has gone from something that says, I just want my husband to love me, to I have to have him love me. And it's the first thing I think about when I get up in the morning. It's the last thing I think about before I go to bed. And if I don't receive it, then I'm going to become sinful and ungodly in my attitudes and responses and actions. Or the husband who sits across from me in counseling and says to me, you know, all I want is for my wife to respect me. That's all I want. I just want her to respect me. Is that wrong desire?
No.
No. Should she respect him?
Yeah.
Can it become a wrong desire?
Absolutely. In a nanosecond.
How do you know? Well, you know when he doesn't receive the respect that he thinks he deserves from her, then he becomes angry, hateful, mean, spiteful. He says wicked, ungodly things to her. Or maybe he goes the other direction and withdraws and becomes non-communicative, moody, refuses to pay attention to her, lays on her the silent treatment. Now he's worshiping that. That legitimate desire has been elevated to a ruling, controlling desire in his heart, and now that determines all of his behaviors, moods, and attitudes. Check your heart. When's the last time you and your wife had a little spat? Say, oh, about 25 minutes ago. Oh, no. So you see, these are some of the functional gods that can rule your heart. And now I want you to go on here in 1 Corinthians 10. He says then in verse 7, do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpent. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things, the second time he said this, has happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. In other words, we think we're doing great when all of a sudden this is where these idols take over. No temptation is taking you except for what is common to man. Verse 13 is actually hope in the midst of all this. You understand that. It's hope interjected in the midst of all this. No temptation is taking you except for what is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation provide a way of escape also, so that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry, from desires that rule your heart, that start off sometimes as very legitimate desires, but then become masters over you more than God. Where Christ should be worshipped, now you're worshiping those desires. Anything that you legitimately desire that's a part of this earthly life can become an idolatrous desire. Anything can. My wife and I are different on that one. If you had a great big plate of chocolate here and a T-bone steak, I like chocolate, but I'm not going to worship it. The steak, Now for her, chocolate. Chocolate. We run a women's conference every year out there in our program. We have about 1,500 women that show up to that conference. And I have learned over the past 7 years, the key success to a women's conference is chocolate. It's a key success. It's better than Prozac. Now, furthermore, some of these Hebrews desired to return to the comfort and security of their Judaism rather than follow Jesus Christ. That's what they wanted to do. Notice this, going back to the Hebrews 3 and verse 12. Falls away from the living God, verse 12 says, The construction of the Greek here is without the article, so the focus is on the very character of God really is life. To fall away from this God is to deny life. You see, you understand that? To fall away from this God is to deny life. Now listen, that is so key because these Hebrews thought that by choosing comforts and security, they were choosing life. But the opposite was the case. They were dead wrong. They were choosing death by choosing comfort and security and pursuing their comfort and security. They thought they were choosing life. A lot of men do this nowadays in our culture. Something to look out for in your own life and in your church. Men pursue their comforts. I mean, over the past 30 years, I don't know, I've counseled hundreds and hundreds of couples with a variety of counseling issues and marital problems. And one thing I've learned is that if you really want to know the value system of a couple that's having problems, just have them give you their checkbook. Because you can lay out from their checkbook what their value system is. Their value system, what they buy, what they purchase. I can't tell you how many women work in our culture today, not because they really, really have to, but because they're working to pay for their husband's toys. They work to pay for their husband's toys. Now, I'm not saying that's true of every woman who works. I'm not saying that. But when I ask people in counseling, show me your checkbook, I'm not so much interested in what their, how much money they're spending or how much they make. But I want to break down where their priorities are. Because Jesus said it, right? In the Sermon on the Mount, wherever your treasure is, that's where your heart is, right? Show me your checkbook. That shows me what you treasure. That's what's really important to you. How much do you give to the church? We ought to have all you guys bring your checkbooks tomorrow. Give them to me. No, we're not going to do that. Scared you, though, didn't I? Your wife's got it. That's right. Your wife's got the checkbook. I haven't seen it for I don't know how long, man. They thought that they were choosing comfort and security, and by doing so, they were choosing life, when in reality, he says, they were choosing death. Taking care of reciprocal encouragement now brings us to verse 13. Verse 13 says, "But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called the day, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." You see, one of the ways that God has designed the church to function against apostasy of the heart is by mutual exhortation and admonition. If there ever was something that truly identifies the resurgence of biblical counseling in our day and age today, it's got to be that core concept. The fact that the church is now beginning to own its responsibility to counsel itself and not ship it out to somebody else. The church is beginning to do that around the world. There is huge interest here in the United States in biblical counseling. But I'll tell you, honestly, wherever I go in the world, multiply that times 10, and that's the interest among Christians out there. It's huge. It's huge. I just got back from New Zealand and Australia. Did a conference in New Zealand, conference in Melbourne, Australia, conference in Sydney, Australia. In all three cases, people, my wife was with me, she could testify to this, people are on the edge of their seat. Teach us more. Tell us more how to do this. How can we help people? How can we, with the Word of God, how can we use the Word of God to address serious problems of anxiety, fears, depressions? How can we use the Word of God? How can we be equipped to do that? Nobody's ever really showed me how to do that before.
And one of the ways that God has really designed the church was to function in this way through mutual exhortation and admonition. And that is the primary guard against apostasy. So you have a corporate as well as an individual responsibility to do that kind of thing. Christians have a corporate responsibility to encourage one another through personal counsel on heart idolatry here. Many people have fallen away and many have ruined churches when believers have not really taken this admonition seriously. When you say that your Christianity is a personal, private, introspective type of Christianity, then listen to me, your Christianity is selfish and dangerous to the church. When you say that your personal view of Christianity is personal, private, and introspective, you are a danger to your church. This is such a key thing. This encouragement involves mutual exhortation and or admonition. Hebrews chapter 10. Let's go back to Hebrews 10. We were there before. Let's go back there, pick up verse 23. You're familiar with these verses, I'm sure. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Mutual admonition and caring and encouragement in the faith is what the church is really all about. It inculcates the church from the menace of unbelief, apostasy, and falling away. And this is really a call for men to get involved in other men's lives, not as busybodies, but as a caring friend. Back recently, I had a graduate student come to me and say to me, you know what? All my friends attend one church for the morning service, another for the evening, and a third for a weekday Bible study. And I said, oh my goodness, they're ecclesiastical hitchhikers. They're just, that's the idea today. All right? We go to this one church for one service, and then maybe I like something about this other service over here at this church, and then I go to that church, and then I go over to this church. There is no personal accountability. That's ecclesiastical hitchhiking. That's saying, I don't have to have the responsibility to pay for the insurance or the gas or anything. I'm just going to kind of stick my thumb out and let somebody else pay for the insurance and gas, and I want a free ride. No, that's irresponsibility. The early church would have never taken someone like that's claim to be a Christian serious. Never. You know, in order to be a member of the early church, you know what you had to do in the first three centuries? You had to quote word for word the entire book of Mark. Because they didn't have personal copies of the Bible. They had to quote word for word. That would clear our churches, wouldn't it? Next Sunday, you can't come until you quote the entire book of Mark. Whoa! Really? No, church attendance has become a matter of appeal, not accountability. There's no responsibility anymore for the church or what goes on in the church. There's no responsibility for one another. We just kind of all float. We're all consumers. We kind of float from one church to another church and whatever just kind of tickles our fancy, that's where we go. No, that is the furthest thing from the biblical understanding of church and our commitment to it and our commitment to one another. That's not the church. It is the duty of the church to do this mutual admonition, day after day. I wonder how different the story of the Israelites in the wilderness would have been if the people took responsibility for one another and mutually fostered a true faith and trust in God during the wilderness wanderings. None of that happened. Instead, they incited in one another grumbling. They incited in one another complaining. They incited in one another idolatry. There was a general rebellion against Moses and God. They were unconcerned for each other.
And they chose to focus upon their own disappointments and discomforts, and that's what they highlight, and that's all they discuss between one another, instead of taking responsibility to spur one another on to faith and good deeds.
Wow.
Well, this admonition here in verse 13 says, as long as it is still called today, means that this should go on with a sense of urgency as long as God's grace continues. The unceasing counsel and encouragement of one another should go on not just day after day, but now while you have opportunity. So this really is an allusion to Israel's 40 years in the wilderness under Moses, mentioned in Psalm 95 and then quoted in verse 7. During the time of Moses, that day lasted for 40 years. As long as that day lasted, the people had opportunity to repent and turn and begin to obey God. God shows himself to be very patient when it comes to the rebelliousness of his people. But then, there had to come an end to those 40 years, to all the grumbling and all the complaining. Divine forbearance will not last forever because another day is coming known as the day of the Lord. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 11 talks about that. Just as with Israel, God will be forbearing with his people today, but you should never mistake that as an opportunity for delayed obedience. We see delayed obedience all the time in our culture today. You ever see it with parents and kids? I was in a Kohl's department store back several months ago, and there's a little toy section in the back of Kohl's, and there was a mother there with a 7 or 8 year old little girl. And it's very hot outside. And the mother comes along and says, "Susie, your grandma's in the car. She's getting hot. It's time to go." Now, I could see between the little stacks of toys there, Susie. Susie could hear her mother very clearly. I could hear her mother very clearly. We were the only ones in that part of the store. Susie keeps playing with the toys. Mom says, "Susie, grandma's in the car. Don't make me count to 10. Susie acts like mom does not exist. Still plays. Plays with toys. "All right, Susie. 1. Susie's still playing. The toys. 2. I'm actually doing it faster than her. 3. I'm going, "This is interesting. 4. At this pace, 5, 6, 7, 8, I'm going, 9. Susie's still playing. 9.5. 9.75. Susie starts to move. That woman was teaching her little girl delayed obedience. No. That little girl should respond the moment her mom said, "It's time to go, Susie," and suffer the consequences if she didn't move. First time. You know the problem is? What's going on with little Susie and mom is what goes on with lots of Christians today in relationship to God. Long-term delayed obedience. I hear God. I hear what he's saying. I'm really not moving. Not yet. Well, that's a problem, a serious problem in our heart. The day of grace is a day of opportunity.
In other words, today is a day of opportunity for you to make things right with God's Son, Jesus Christ. Don't be like the children of Israel who presumed upon the grace and the mercy of God and did not enter into His rest. Didn't enter. Third, then, your heart's sinful desires will first deceive and then harden you against God. Latter parts of verse 13 is really key here. You know in your heart, when you let desires of your heart become functional gods and you don't deal with them, they are going to harden your heart. And a hard heart is callous, uncaring of others, rebellious towards God, undisciplined, very delayed in obedience if obedience even ever comes at all. Undisciplined in righteousness and welcomes a whole host of sinful desires that are common to the flesh. That's what your heart will do. The purpose of mutual encouragement in righteousness is to keep that from happening. If there is to be a concern on your part for the fellowship of the church, there should also be a concern of the church for you as the individual. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 26, and if one member suffers, all members suffer with it, right? They all suffer with it. The deceitfulness of sin includes your own righteousness and wisdom because you love nothing more fervently than your own feelings, judgment, purpose, and will when they seem to be good to you. There's the danger. I want you to read that carefully. The deceitfulness of sin includes your own righteousness and wisdom because you love nothing more fervently than your own feelings, judgment, purpose, and will when they seem good to you. This is what Ephesians 4:22 calls the lusts of deceit. Sin makes it its way into your heart through deceit. It promises life, delivers death. But it promises life. Comfort, security, seeking pleasure, it comfort. I mean, all of that says life, life, life. That's real life. Delivers death. In other words, sin first deceives, then it hardens. We see this later on in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 and following, and Hebrews 10, 26 and following. That's what happens in the Garden of Eden with Eve. As a result, paradise is exchanged for a curse. Sin always deceives under the appearance of good. That's always true. I like what Martin Luther says. Just a year ago, I was in Wittenberg, stood there right next to the table that he gathered around. It's actually the table where the Reformation started. That's why we're here today. Right there, I had my picture taken next to that table. Luther says this. Listen to what he says. He's right on this. I'm going to quote him. This phrase, the deceitfulness of sin, ought to be understood in a much wider sense, so that the term includes even one's own righteousness and wisdom. Far more than anything else, one's own righteousness and wisdom deceives one and works against faith in Christ. Since we love the flesh and the sensations of the flesh and also riches and possessions, but we love nothing more ardently than our own feelings, judgment, purpose, and will, especially when they seem to be good. For the same reason Christ said when he healed the paralytic at the pool of Bethesda that it was impossible for such people to be able to believe. How can you believe who receive glory from one another in John 5:44? Why are they not able to believe? Because of the deceitfulness of sin. That is, the love of their own righteousness blinds them and hardens their heart. Yet at the same time, they think that it is a good thing to glory in their own righteousness and be pleased with it. Though that indeed is the very worst of all vices, the extreme antithesis of faith, faith rejoices and glories in the righteousness of God alone, that is, in Christ Himself. End of quote. Faith rejoices and glories in the righteousness of God alone. That is, in Christ Himself. Now, He delivers life. So at the conclusion of our weekend, when somebody says, what'd you do this weekend? Went to a retreat, and I learned how to hate my sin more. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we are so thankful for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We have no righteousness that we can add to it. There is nothing that we could ever do to even approximate the righteousness that we're able to enjoy in Christ. There's no good. Even Paul says, those things that are good are like filthy rags. I pray for the speaker of this retreat, myself this weekend. I pray for each man and young man that's sitting here. I pray that you will challenge our hearts with the truth of the Word of God, that we will be undying and unreserved in digging out the sinful idols and propensities of the human heart that tends to follow after the lusts of the flesh, and that, Father, we will deny them and turn unreservedly to a full and complete worship of our Savior. Just as Martin Luther, that great, great reformer, has reminded us, there is no greater glory, there is no greater righteousness than that of Christ. We have no righteousness. We have nothing in and of ourselves except condemnation. And help us, Father, to be the type of men who would be able to be so devoted to our church family that we would be willing to search out among and see, first in our own heart, but be alert in the hearts of other people if there is any evil that comes from an